Good morning. I hope you can see me on the screen. I've just got a little video block post to size here, but hopefully this is blown up where you can see me in a larger frame. I'm working with this new way of communicating with you, which is less than ideal for somebody who comes out of the Paleolithic era where you were growing up with a telephone that used to have a party line. And here we are trying to communicate through technology, through Facebook and through Zoom. I've been working with my students through Zoom. I'm going to try to look above the screen. Last Sunday, I saw a little bit of the playback and it looked like I was either reading my sermon manuscript, which I never do, or I was blind and I was neither. So I'm looking above the screen and hopefully you'll see my eyes this particular Sunday. Know that I miss you all at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church, but remember you in my prayers through the days and through the week, and look forward to the time when we can be together. Not so much in a teaching posture, sitting down on a Sunday morning, but standing up and looking into your eyes and into your faces. So let's just come to the Lord in a moment of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that you will speak to us. Give us a sense of your calling upon our lives. Give us courage, give us hope, give us strength in these days of crisis, these troubled days in which our world lives and resides at this time. Give to us faith that is rich and resilient and full of texture. Faith not in ourselves, but in you, for it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to try over these next 3 Sundays to deal with 3 different resurrection appearances. Do a little mini series. I want to begin by asking you to think back on the Gospels. We have one in Jesus, but 4 different portraits of Jesus through each lens of each Gospel writer. And when we look at the Gospels, we notice that Matthew will bring out his particular focus in the context of his audience. Mark will address the Roman crowd and have a Jesus of action, the Indiana Jones Jesus, I call him. Luke, a gospel that is out there for the world, the Gentiles included. And John, who has this gospel that is profoundly simple but profoundly complex and deep, writing about the humanity of Jesus, but also about the divinity of Jesus at a high level. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, we find that Luke weaves the tapestry of his gospel with some singular and unique moments, which we do not discover in Matthew or in Mark or in John. I think, for example, of Luke 15, the parables, the trilogy of parables with that theme of lostness, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, the prodigal son, and the elder son, the father who had 2 lost sons. I also think about the unique post-resurrection appearance in Luke, where we find 2 travelers on their way to this village called Emmaus. And in this poignant story, Luke alone shares this cameo, this vignette. Now, when I think back on my education, my elementary education in Africa, I remember a story as a young boy that was drawn from Homer's Odyssey. It was the story of Odysseus, the king of Ithaca, who left behind his beautiful wife, Penelope, and went off to fight in the Trojan War. And after 20 years, 10 years of fighting in the Trojan War, and then 10 years of trying to make his way back against the Greek gods aligned against him, trying to get back home, it takes him what seems an eternity to get back to that island that he loved called Ithaca. While he's been away, Penelope has been faithful, despite the constant pressure of suitors. She has wanted to wait faithfully for her husband to return. And she tries all kinds of strategies and ploys and ruses to keep them at bay. Well, Odysseus, who, by the way, the Romans referred to as Ulysses, eventually gets home in the disguise of a beggar. And his son Telemachus and his wife Penelope, the suitors, the servants, the slaves in the field, do not recognize him. And then Penelope has this ruse. She said that she would only marry a man who could string the bow of Odysseus and shoot an arrow through 12 axe heads. Well, you can tell the rest of the story. You can anticipate it. The suitors try and fail. And what we have is Odysseus, the beggar, picks up the bow, strings his own bow, and shoots an arrow through the axe heads, revealing his identity, disclosure. In Greek literature, we have what we call recognition scenes, where the character, the hero, reveals his identity to another. When we travel down the road to Emmaus with these two travelers, we are going to have a recognition story. But it's different. It's not merely a recognition story. It's a resurrection appearance story. Well, let's read the text together. And then I want to go back and look carefully at the narrative as Luke has given it to us. And then I'll come back at the end with three application points, three observations. So I'm reading from Luke chapter 24, from verse 13 through 32. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to them, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all people, and how the chiefs and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now already over, nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was still speaking to us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" Well, visualize the scene with me. First, I want you to note the time. The text tells us it's the very day that the woman have gone to the tomb, that Sunday, that dawn, that Sabbath, which would become the first Sabbath in Christian history, that day of resurrection. But that first day, when the woman had gone to the tomb and things were mysterious and oblique, that first day, that very day, when the tomb was found empty. I want you to see not only the time notation, but I want you to visualize with me the event. Two travelers walking down a road, meandering down a dusty path to a village called Emmaus. Well, we know that there were two of them. And verse 18 identifies one of the travelers as Cleopas in verse 18 of Luke 24. Some think that this Cleopas was traveling with his wife Mary. The other traveler is not identified in Luke's account, only Cleopas. But others try to borrow from John chapter 19, verse 25. And there you have at the foot of the cross women. And one of those is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Not Cleopas, Clopas. But scholars think that Clopas in John and Cleopas in Luke are the same parties. So perhaps what we've got here, by educated guess, is we've got Cleopas and his wife journeying from Jerusalem to the village called Emmaus. We know that this village Emmaus is 60 stadia. That's in the Greek. 60 stadia. One stadia equaled 200 yards. So this village of Emmaus is 7 miles away. Scholars have scratched their heads and have not been able to identify where this village of Emmaus actually was. But we think that it was west of Jerusalem, and these two travelers are traveling to a village, and we know the name, what it means, Emmaus, warm waters. They're on their way to this village called Warm Waters, Emmaus, or Warm Well. That's probably a little bit more accurate to call it Warm Well. I want you to see the mood, or visualize the mood, of these two travelers. It's a mood of despondency. Their minds are burdened. Their minds are aggravated. Their minds are filled with heaviness and conflict as they journey. We see this in the verse 14. We see that they are walking towards Emmaus, and they are talking with each other. They are conversing with each other. They are thinking about the events, the things of this past weekend, this traumatic weekend in Jerusalem. And as they reflect and they converse and dialogue about the weekend, they think about what was the past, the Friday, when Jesus hung on that brutal Roman cross. They think not merely of what was the past, but they think of what might have been. They had placed their hopes and their lives and the dreams that this Jesus, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, would come and redeem Israel, would overthrow the yoke of Roman tyranny and inaugurate the kingdom of God. They walk brokenhearted, their minds in emotional turmoil, burdened. And then as they walk, they carry the news which seems to compound this agony of mind. this news that the tomb of Jesus on this day that they're walking was found empty. Where Jesus' body had been interred on that Friday evening, now that tomb is empty. So we have the time notation that very day. We have the event, two strangers, Cleopas and another, walking towards this village of Emmaus. We have their mood given to us. It's one of confusion, conflicted minds, burdened minds. And yet here comes, as they're walking to the village of Emmaus, the stranger. The stranger approaches them and begins to walk with them. As these two men are talking and conversing, in verse 15, we read that they are discussing. They are talking, they're conversing, and they are discussing the events, the conundrum, the mystery of the events in Jerusalem that weekend. Jesus draws alongside of them, but they do not recognize him. Why not? Why do the two travelers not recognize Jesus? Well, let me give you a few reasons that might be put out there. One is Jesus' resurrected body has a different appearance. It is a body, but it's a resurrected body. It seems to be able to move and disappear, move through walls, travel through different places. So maybe they didn't recognize Jesus because his body was different, his resurrected body. Another possibility is that they just assume that Jesus is a fellow pilgrim leaving the precincts of the city of Jerusalem, like them, traveling back home. A third possibility is that they are engrossed in this dialogue, in this conversation, and discussing suggests that. That word to discuss is a clue to their agitation. They are amped up. They are discussing with intensity. It's almost strong enough to say they are arguing, countering one another, trying to solve this mystery and puzzle of the events of that week. There's intense debate going back and forth. But I think the clue is given to us clearly. It's not really a clue. There it is in verse 16. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Their eyes, it reads literally, were being held back from identifying him. This is what we call in Greek a divine passive. You have the instrumentality of God here. God is closing their eyes, preventing full disclosure of the identity of the risen Jesus at this point, at this juncture on the road. So the reason they do not recognize Jesus, I've given you three above, the real reason, I think, is because God has, as the text says, brought a non-recognition to them. They do not see his identity. Their recognition of him is being held back. This is a disclosure that is non-disclosure of the true identity. Well, as Jesus walks side by side with the two, step by step, he begins to hear their conversation, and he asks and interjects as they are walking side by side. He says to them in verse 17, "What are these words that you are exchanging?" What are these words that you are exchanging? That word exchange is a lovely word. It's a word antibolo. It means to throw back and forth. And it gives us a clue to the kind of conversation that is going on. The two are throwing a ball to each other, a conversation back and forth to each other. There's the cadence and rhythm of this conversation. As they're involved in this rhythm and conversation, heated agitation and dialogue, Jesus interjects with these words, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Tell me more. I want to know what's got you so fired up as you're walking." And we note at the end of verse 17, they stood still, looking sad. When they hear the words of Jesus, they stop in their tracks. They halt. And they look or looking sad. That word in the Greek suggests that they are gloomy. They are downcast. I love the translation of the Message. They just stood there, long-faced, thinking that they had lost their best friend. Let me say it again. They just stood there, long-faced, a little bit more accurately, like they had lost their best friend. One of them, Cleopas, here he comes in verse 18, replies to Jesus' question. He replies with the words, he retorts, "Are you," verse 18, "are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" The place of the personal pronoun "you" is emphatic. There's astonishment on the part of Cleopas. There's amazement. There's incredulity. Are you kidding me? Are you the only one that has been walking in the dark in the city of Jerusalem? Are you not aware of what transpired during the events of the weekend? Cleopas cannot believe this. But he goes on, and Jesus responds to him. Jesus deflects the retort, and he asks, "What things?" And here, one of them begins to explain what has taken place. The traumatic events of the Friday, when Jesus the Nazarene, the prophet, the one mighty in deed and works in the sight of God and all the people, this one Jesus, who the chief priests and rulers had sentenced to death, had delivered over to the sentence of death and execution, crucifixion. This is the one. This is the first event that confuses and breaks their heart. This one. And as we read these words, we see the deep sadness that is burned into their lives, into their minds. They are literally bummed out. But we need to understand what these things are. As explained by this traveler, they were hoping for more things with God's prophet. They were hoping that there would be in Jesus a new exodus, that God would bring a new day, just as he brought a new day in the original Exodus, when the people, the Hebrews, that band of serfs, were given liberty and taken out of the brick kilns and the oppression and the tyranny of the Pharaoh in Egypt and freed. The Jews under Roman rule were looking for the Messiah, one who would come and remove them from the exile, the oppression and the tyranny of Rome, and inaugurate the kingdom of God. So as we see this heartache on the part of these two travelers, we see it intensifies when they go on and they've said, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." I've just explained that. That was their dream. That was the aspiration, that this one, Jesus the Nazarene, would redeem Israel, free Israel. And then you see the intense emotion. It's packed in with these words. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." He died on that Friday, and things haven't changed. This is now the third day after that traumatic Friday, when Jesus had been nailed to the cross. Their hopes are shattered. As N.T. Wright says, if Jesus had been the one to redeem Israel, he should have been defeating the pagans, not dying at their hands. As if that's not enough, what compounds and exacerbates the situation is there's this mystifying claim this day, the day on which they are walking, that the tomb of Jesus is empty. So they're baffled. They travel in limbo towards the village of Emmaus. Here we have the reality of Jesus' death on the Friday. And here we have this disconcerting fact of this day. The tomb of Jesus is empty. There's irony in this encounter. Thick irony. You could cut it with a knife. On the journey to Emmaus, the living disciples are talking about the dead Jesus. And the living Jesus is talking to the lifeless disciples. So the stranger pulls him up, calls him to account. As you look at verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. You foolish men, literally in the Greek it means those whose minds have no understanding, those whose minds are addled, no sense. You foolish men, those of you who are slow, lethargic to comprehend, to understand. You foolish, lethargic men, slow to understand what is God's story in your Hebrew scriptures. He calls them to account. He argues that they should understand what the story of the scriptures is all about. He does not rebuke them because they do not recognize who he is. That would be unfair if God has prevented them from understanding his identity. He does not rebuke them for not identifying who he is. He does not rebuke them for not doubting the circumstantial evidence of the empty tomb. But he holds them to account for not understanding their scriptures. And Jesus says to them, if you go back into verse 26, was it not necessary? This is the divine must. It is absolutely necessary. If you go back and read the scriptures from Moses to the prophets, it's the divine must here in the salvation plan of God that there would be the suffering death of the Messiah to rescue Israel and to rescue the world. That was the only way for the plan of God to play out. So the travelers, like all Israel, have read the Hebrew scriptures through the wrong end of the telescope. They'd been seeing in this long story of God, in this long meta-narrative of God, in the Hebrew scriptures, they had been looking for a way for God to redeem them, rescue them from suffering. But God's plan was to use this one, Jesus, to rescue them from, not to rescue them from, but to rescue them through their suffering. This one who dies on the cross is the one who would carry the weight of Israel's suffering and the weight of the world's suffering as he died that Friday. And then he would rise on the third day at the beginning of God's new exodus, new creation. That was the point of history, God's history. And all of the scriptures are preparation, the preparatio evangelica, the preparation of the gospel, the evangel. All of the texts of the Old Testament texts point and converge on this messianic figure called Jesus, who will rescue Israel and the world from brokenness and sin. That's what the scriptures have said. That is what had to happen. And that's what had happened that weekend. Verse 26 had become a reality. Christ suffered these things. And in John, on the cross is the glory of the King on a tree of shame. So the stranger explains the traumatic events of the weekend as being part of God's plan and rescuing and delivering of Israel and the world. What they have seen on that weekend is not the end, but the beginning of a new creation. So as the three now come in verse 28 to the edge of the village, Jesus makes with his demeanor, following decorum, he makes as though he's going to travel further. We find these two men that are traveling, prevailing on him, literally coercing him, urging him to remain and have and stay with them, to have supper with them. If you've any of you have experienced Middle Eastern hospitality, they do not know no to an invitation to dinner. And so these two prevail, almost coerce Jesus to come and to the village of Emmaus and to sit down and to eat with them. The day is all but spent. The evening is coming. And so we find Jesus reclining. The pace of the story and the narrative seems to settle down. As Jesus is reclining as guest, he seems to become host. He takes the bread, he blesses it, and breaking it, gives it to them. And all of a sudden, the two travelers, their eyes are opened, and they recognize that this is the resurrected Jesus. And then he's gone. He's vanished. Now the lights have come on, the lights of understanding. Some distance. Hear the disciples' testimony in verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us on the road? While he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us, they've gone from burdened minds, minds that were tangled up in the web of depression and anguish and confusion and bewilderment, to hearts that are now burning with life, with joy. Burdened hearts have yielded and given way. Burdened minds have yielded and now given way to burning hearts. The disciples now understand why they did not want the stranger to part in verse 29. This compelling urge to invite him, in a sense, to stay and have a meal with them. The resurrected Lord is, as James Edwards says, the resurrected Lord is the living Lord who explained and interpreted the written word to these two disciples. Well, what about three quick observations, applications? The first one I want to throw out here is, I want to call this table fellowship at Emmaus. Table fellowship at Emmaus. Think of the first meal in the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. And we read, the woman took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave it to her husband and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. In that garden, in that first meal, there was, in that garden of delight, rank rebellion, mutiny. As that original couple, in pride and foolishness, snatched at equality with God, compromised the garden of delight, and sent, in a sense, the whole of human history into a tailspin. They introduced chaos into God's perfectly ordered cosmos. Rank rebellion. They loosed the forces of sin, and the consequences of sin have been with us since. Death, decay, futility, sorrow. We've all been infected with this vicious virus, which has touched every single one of us as human beings since that day. Well, Luke gives us the first eating meal in the new creation. We find in the Emmaus episode, the first meal of the new creation. He took the bread, he blessed it, and breaking it, he then gave it to the two. The curse has been broken. Death has been defeated. The risen Jesus reclines with the two travelers in table fellowship. God's new creation has arrived, brimming with joy, with life, and new possibility. This is now burst upon the world through the resurrected Lord. I want you to notice also at the table fellowship at Emmaus that the one who ate with the two travelers in Emmaus was the Jesus who always ate, who always had a table place, a place at the table for the least of these. Who do you eat with? Who do I eat with? Jesus is the one who accepted two invitations to eat with the tax collectors, the scum of the earth in Jewish and Roman eyes, especially in Jewish eyes, traitors, those who fleeced their own people. Jesus had table fellowship with tax collectors, publicans, sinners. He accepted three invitations to dinner with the Pharisees. Jesus broke bread with his betrayer after washing the bespoiled and stained feet, soiled feet of Judas Iscariot. He eats with him and gives to him in love's last appeal that little portion of the bread in that supper in the upper room. The morsel, the best part of the meal, is given to the one who would betray him. This is the Jesus who will eat with quarrelsome disciples. This is the Jesus who will not blink or be bullied to reject the hospitality of a Levi, a Matthew, a Zacchaeus who invites him to his home, a woman who anoints his feet with oil. This is the kingdom I want to belong to. This is the kingdom that I want to live in. A place for the marginalized, the despised, the outsiders, those that have no voice. And Richard Vincent poses this probing question to us as a church family. Are we brave enough to welcome that kind of Jesus to our table? And better still, to sit at the table that Jesus hosts. Table fellowship at Emmaus. Second, the whisper of the risen Lord. The whisper of the risen Lord. Do you remember verse 32? When Jesus has disappeared, the two ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us?" We got to find in our study of the scriptures, in these texts and the pages of the texts that live, we got to find the truth, the nurture, the nourishment for our lives each day. We should be reading them, studying them, reflecting on them, and growing thirsty for more. Warming of our hearts as we read God's word, love letter to us, which should drive in our hearts this passion to go out and to become couriers of God's story. Our hearts are warmed by the teaching, the exposition, the study of God's word. I think back in history to two moments. I think of a room in London. The date is May the 24th, 1738. And there is a man reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And in this room in Aldersgate Street, there's a man sitting there by the name of John Wesley. And as he hears the reading of this preface from Romans by another, he records later in his journal these words. "How about at 8:45, while the reader was describing The change that God can work in a heart through faith in Christ. Wesley says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. End of quote from Wesley's journal. I think back on a 17th century French physicist and mathematician, Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal, who had this dreamlike, ecstatic experience, which he wrote about, calling it his religious conversion. This kind of experience was so profound, it changed his lifestyle, Pascal's lifestyle, his intellectual interests and pursuits, and his personal ambition. He only lived for 39 years, but it revolutionized his life, and he wrote about this conversion experience in a document called The Memorial. And he sewed that document, that summary of that experience, into the lining of his jacket. And he carried it with him in that jacket until his death 8 years later. Here's some of the words that he wrote. This experience that had been one like burning fire, flames. He describes it this way. The year of grace, 1654. Monday, 23rd. Of November, from about 10:30 in the evening to 12:30 midnight, flames, fire. He goes on to say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not of philosophers or scholars, certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace, the world forgotten, and everything else except God. Do you know that whisper of the burning of God's Spirit and the warming of God's Spirit in your life? And then finally, the third point, you and I are to live the story of Emmaus. We are to live the story of Emmaus. If you go back to Acts, the early Christians, the early church, the fledgling church were described, the followers of Christ were described, yes, in Antioch as Christians, but they were known in Jerusalem as the Way. We are on a journey as believers with Christ. We are on a road. We are on the way. And we need to walk on that way with imagination each day. With anticipation, with expectation. We are to walk expecting the surprises of God to come in our lives each day. It was Mark Twain who wrote, you can't depend on your eyes when your imagination is out of focus. You can't depend on your eyes when your imagination is out of focus. In order to get our imagination and eyes in synchrony, we need to be walking with the Lord in the presence of the Lord each day, expecting him to intercept us, to grow us, to nurture us, to challenge us, even in these troubled days. We need to recognize that Emmaus is the place where God is appearing to us. God is with us, standing with us in an undeniable reality. Emmaus is the experience of the risen Lord keeps happening, and we encounter the risen Lord each day through the Holy Spirit. Christ is also the author of resurrection faith. The strangers begin the journey to Emmaus, troubled, with burdened minds, conflicted and confused. They've seen the Jesus that they had placed their hope and their dreams and their lives on dying on the cross that Friday. They left the cross, believing that the end had come. The journey was over. The journey with Jesus had come to a terminus, a violent terminus and conclusion. But we know better. These two disciples in the village of Emmaus discovered the risen Jesus, the Jesus who appeared to them in a little Judean village. In the same way, God, who walked in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, the God who walked with Enoch, the Jesus that walked with his disciples through paths and steep valleys and high mountains in Judea and Galilee, is the Jesus that walked with the two on the road to the village of Emmaus. And he walks with you and with me. It's not the end, but it is the beginning. He's revealed himself to the two travelers. Revealed himself to us through his word and through his spirit. That Friday was not the end, but the beginning. In our end is, in a sense, the beginning. Easter showed that defeat and death were not the end of the story, but the beginning. You feel like your life is at the end, conflicted, broken, tangled in a web of complexities and no hope, a cul-de-sac, a dead-end street. Well, there's a new beginning. There's forgiveness. There's fresh start. God can erase that past and breathe new life of friendship and forgiveness out of the end of that past life. Perhaps you stand at the edge of the last chapter of your life, this earthly life. Old age has become part of the reality of your life story. The sands of time have run quickly through the hourglass. The clock is about to strike midnight. You stand perhaps at the edge of the waters of the river of death, but there's not that figure called Charon, the ferryman that will take you across the marsh at death. There's the promise for the believers that the one who conquered death will be there to meet us with embrace at the edge and at the end of this earthly life for us. He stands guarantee. He stands surety of resurrection to come. He is our older brother who has promised us a resurrected body for those of us who believe, because he has crossed the frontier of death. He is alive. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness when we are faithless. We thank you for your pursuit of us in life and in death. Thank you for speaking to us when there are times in our lives when we do not want to listen. Thank you for revealing yourself and giving us a sense in our journey with you of warmed hearts and burning hearts when we have encountered your reality. Walk with us in the journey of our lives, we pray, as we walk along that road to Emmaus. Travel with us because you are our hope in our lives, in our death, in the life beyond. You are our only hope. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. God bless you, and look forward to visiting with you again. Perhaps next Sunday. Bye-bye.